And Jesus prayed in times of crises. In his book, Rekindled, Pat Williams, an NBA manager of the Chicago Bulls, the Atlantic Hawks, and the Philadelphia 76ers, faced a crisis in his marriage. His wife had told him she didn't care anymore. She hated their marriage. She said, "You never share anything with me, your work, your Bible study, your dreams. You never act as if I were important to you in front of people. Don't give me crumbs. I want the real thing. I want you." As he lay in bed that night, he remembered what Chuck Swindoll had written in a book he was reading. He wrote, "For God to do an impossible work, he must take an impossible man and crush him." Late that night, Pat surrendered to the Lord. He cried, "Lord, do to me whatever you have to. I've got a crisis here that obviously I have caused. Crush me. Show me. Help me." In the midst of his crisis, Pat prayed. In the midst of Jesus' crises, Jesus also prayed. Jesus, of course, had no shortcomings. The problems that he faced weren't caused by himself. In that way, he's different from all of the rest of us. But he prayed regularly. And he went to prayer during those crisis situations in his life. For Jesus, prayer was his first impulse. The National Weather Service advises anyone caught in the open during a severe lightning storm to kneel down, bend forward, and put hands on knees. Should lightning strike nearby, that body would be less likely to serve as a conductor. Likewise, in times of spiritual danger, protection comes from a kneeling posture. In crisis, Jesus went to prayer. The first time of crisis where Jesus prayed was at the feeding of the 5,000, where the people attempted to make him king. It says in Mark chapter 6, "Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. After telling everyone goodbye, he went up into the hills by himself to pray." Why didn't the disciples want to leave? Could it be that they wanted to be there during his coronation? You have to wonder, did Jesus have to push the boat himself away from the shore? Why did the crowds want to make Jesus king? The answer is the same then as it would be today. Food stamps and health care. Anybody who can promise those two things has got to be popular. All you can eat and healing. Jesus, facing the temptation to accept the crown without the cross, went off to pray. Jesus prayed for renewed power to teach, heal, and lead. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Some people think that as the storm came, Jesus was able to look from his hilltop view out into the Sea of Galilee and see the disciples struggling in that little fishing boat. He could have been praying for his disciples. But we know, too, that Jesus prayed for the will of his Father as he faced the cross of sacrifice instead of the praises of the masses. How many Christian leaders have been tempted away from their God-given purpose through the popularity? There's a danger in success, becoming too successful. That's the danger Jesus was facing. Many times we need to withdraw from the noise of the world to hear the reaffirming, still small voice of the Lord, our Heavenly Father. A Vermont farmer lost his valuable watch in his barn. He took a flashlight and raked the sawdust on the floor, but in vain. Hired help, motivated by the offer of a reward, joined in the search. But all the noisy searching failed to turn up the watch. Then the men left for lunch. A little boy snuck into the barn and found the watch. The farmer said, "Well, we couldn't find it. How did you find it, son?" The little boy said, "Well," he said, "I put my head down by the ground in the barn and was very still. And in a very short time, I could hear the ticking of the watch." Sometimes we too need to be quiet before the Lord to hear His voice and what He wants us to do. Jesus found a quiet place on the top of a mountain to hear that reaffirming voice of His Heavenly Father. The second time of crisis was in giving the bad news to the 12. In Luke chapter 9, it had happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." The opposition in Jesus' life was now rising. Plots were being thought through. Jesus affirmed Peter's statement and confirmed his place in the church. But very soon, condemnation followed commendation. When Peter said, "These things will never happen to you," when Jesus was telling them about the crucifixion, Jesus said, "Peter, don't you see that you are cutting out the core of the gospel? To forgive sins, I must die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The path of the kingdom is the way of the cross. Without my death, there will be no dominion. Don't you realize it's the devil who's prompting you to deny the cross? Peter, you are repeating the same temptation I suffered from the devil when he offered me all the kingdoms of the world. If no cross, all will be loss. Peter, you are not thinking the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus taught his disciples that they must be prepared to deny themselves and take up the cross. In Luke chapter 9, he said, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it.'" If Jesus needed that time in the presence of the Father to face his future of denying himself and going to the cross, wouldn't his followers, wouldn't his disciples need the same? To come to him on a regular basis for strength to face the future. Everyone except Judas, of those 12 that Jesus was speaking to, laid down his life for the gospel. Literally took up the cross. The third crisis was the visit from the Greeks in John chapter 12. We continue in America to think if a child receives a proper education, he or she will become a good person. That's not necessarily true. D.L. Moody said, if you send a railroad thief to the university, when he comes back from the university, he'll steal the whole railroad. The Greeks who came to Jesus thought education was the answer. If they could only find the right teacher, if they could only take the right course. Have you ever felt like that? I just don't have the right education to do what God wants me to do. Many people feel that way. But we need to discover what God wants us to do and then do it. Some call this the second great temptation of Jesus. Many people today view Jesus as one of the greatest teachers, or perhaps the greatest teacher who ever lived. But he didn't come to teach. He came to die. And here in the middle of that crowd of people, when Jesus was being tempted to accept that role by the most prestigious university that there ever was, the Greek university there, he was tempted and he sent up a prayer in that crisis situation. And God the Father responded from heaven. This is one of only three times that he spoke during Jesus' lifetime. He spoke at Jesus' baptism. He spoke at the Transfiguration, and then he spoke during this time of temptation for Jesus. This again is my beloved Son. Jesus resisted every temptation to avoid the cross with Scripture and prayer. So important for us to look at Jesus as our example of what it means to pray. If Jesus needed prayer at times like this, of course, we need also to pray. There was a girl by the name of Ida Scudder, born in India in 1870 to missionary parents. She returned to the United States for her schooling. She had no intention of following the family tradition of becoming a missionary. But soon after her graduation from D.L. Moody's School for Girls in Northville, Massachusetts, an urgent cable informing her of her mother's serious illness brought her back to India. She planned only to help her mother back to health, then leave that horrible country with its heat, dust, noise, and smells, and return to America to be with her friends and to pursue her own ambitions. Ida's stay in India grew longer than planned. Besides the care of her mother, other tasks needed to be done, like teaching in a girls' school and helping her physician missionary father. Though happy to be reunited with her family, she felt uncomfortable from the pressure of family members to become a missionary. Ida didn't want to assume the burdens of missionary life. It took an unusual incident to convince her. On the same night, three different men, a Brahmin, a high-caste Hindu and a Muslim, all came to her door begging for help in difficult childbirths. Religious conviction prohibited these women from having close contact with male strangers, which meant they had to refuse her father's help. Ida couldn't sleep that night. Three women were dying and she couldn't help them because she was untrained. But she did not wish to spend her life in India. Her friends were urging her to return to the wonderful opportunity in the United States. Confronted with the crisis, she prayed a long time for guidance before going to bed. She said, "I think it was the first time I ever met God face to face. And all that time, it seemed that he was calling me into this work." Early in the morning, she heard the drum beating in the village, the signal that someone had died. Soon she learned that all three women had died during the night. Again, she shut herself in her room. After much prayer, she went to her parents and told them she had to return to America to study medicine and to come back to help these women. She returned to India after graduating from Cornell Medical College. When she died in 1960 at the age of 90, she had seen a one-room dispensary with a few patients grow into a modern medical facility with nearly 100 doctors, a 484-bed general hospital, a 60-bed eye hospital, plus numerous mobile clinics serving 200,000 patients and training some 200 medical students each year. She was so famous that a letter simply addressed Dr. Ida India, arriving on the continent, was directed immediately to her hospital. A time of crisis. She went in prayer to the Lord, and he led her. Jesus, our example of praying in times of crises. The fourth time of crises, and this was many times, when Jesus confronted the impossible. First of all, he confronted a deaf-mute man. In chapter 7 of Mark, Jesus looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, a prayer, and healed this deaf-mute man. The second time, when Jesus confronted a demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So prayer was essential to Christ doing the impossible. Many times I think that his ministry was dependent on prayer so that he could be our example. Because we don't do the things, or we shouldn't do the things that we do by our own power and in our own strength, but in the strength and in the power of the Lord. So Jesus prayed as an example to us that if we were to pray as Jesus prayed, we would see miraculous things happening as well. When Jesus confronted the blind man in John chapter 9, verses 30 through 34 say, the man answered, and this was after he was healed, and said to the ones who were questioning him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. It doesn't say anything about prayer when Jesus healed this man. But it's obvious from what this man says that Jesus must have prayed. Because he said, God doesn't hear people who are sinners. And the people here were claiming that Jesus was a sinner. So as a result of prayer, Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. So the deaf-mute man, the demon-possessed boy, the blind man, and lastly here, number 4, under this type of crisis, confronting the impossible, Jesus confronted death through prayer. John 11, verses 41 and 42. So they removed the stone. This was the stone that covered Lazarus' grave. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they might believe that you sent me. Jesus was always in communion with his heavenly Father. But here he prayed again as an example to us that we should pray in times of crisis as we indeed confront death. Even Jesus says to pray. And we know what happened. Lazarus rose from the grave. The fifth time of crisis in Jesus' life where he prayed was when he was abandoned on the cross. Jesus was calm in the presence of the governor and king. But the fourth cry of the cross we find in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was about 3 in the afternoon. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. The last 3 in a supernatural darkness. He had been mocked by the crowds, the soldiers, and both thieves. But now a strange silence, broken only by the heavy breathing and groaning of those crucified with him. And then suddenly that loud cry. Martin Luther, determined to study this cry of Jesus, and continued without food and in one position on his chair in an attempt to comprehend it. At length he rose and exclaimed, "God, forsaken of God, who can understand that?" When we go through our times of crises, we, like Jesus, come to our Father, though confused and conflicted, in prayer. When Mona's mother was just a little girl, it fell on her to care for her brother and sisters. Her grandparents would take care of the little children during the day while Ruth was in school. But in the afternoon, they gave her the responsibility of taking the children home, feeding them dinner, and putting them to bed for the night. She felt all alone and scared during the night with no adults present. What she didn't know is that every night her grandfather would come to the house to make sure the children were safe. She found this out years after the fact. Now, as she faces cancer, she still knows that her heavenly Father is standing in the woods nearby, making sure that she's okay. We do believe that He's with us as we come to Him in prayer. He said He would never leave us. He would never forsake us. The story is told of a king who hired several people to make tapestries for him with instructions to seek his advice immediately when any problem arose. Among the helpers was a boy who made steady progress, while the others were troubled with many failures. One day they gathered around him and asked, "Why are you successful, while we're always making a mess? Either our material gets tangled up or turns out different from the pattern." The boy answered, "Don't you remember the word of the king to send for him right away when we needed help? You waited till things were snarled so badly that it took days to unravel them. Did you notice how often I called for him?" "Yes," the other said, "but we thought he was very busy and didn't want to disturb him too often." "Well," replied the boy, "I just took him at his word, and he was always happy to help me." Our Heavenly Father was always there for Jesus in every crisis, and He'll always be there too, for you and for me. We need to remember that every day as we face the crises of this life, that He'll always be there for each one of us, more than willing to come and help us in each one of our crises. Just call, and He'll answer.